Jesus, we have come to hear you. You are the one who preaches peace to those who are far off. And you have promised that a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation shall come to the heavenly Zion to declare the excellencies of the one who has called them out of darkness and into light. Jesus, we look to you as our resurrected prophet, and we pray in this time that you would come by your Spirit. Lord, make our hearts willing, make our hands obedient, make our ears diligent. Lord, we ask for the grace that every distraction from the voice of the risen Christ would be gone. We ask it in your name and for your sake. Amen. Please turn in your copy of God's Word, if you will, to the book of 2 Corinthians. We'll be focusing specifically tonight, as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll be focusing specifically on verse 18, is where we'll be especially considering our time, but for the sake of understanding a little bit more about Paul's argument in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I want to begin our time together reading verses 7 through 18. So again, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. Let's hear from God's holy and his infallible word. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. As we spend our time this evening focusing particularly on verse 18, this final verse of Paul's argument here, we're looking at this reality of being transformed, or what we call the topic of sanctification, which is God's work to make us look more like his Son, to make us more holy. And for those who trust in Christ, we think about the order of these things. For those who trust in Christ, God removes all of their sin debt, and he covers them in the righteous robes of his own Son. This is God's work in justification. And God also brings us into his own household, and he treats us as children. This is God's work in adoption. But as we consider the doctrine of sanctification tonight, this is simply recognizing the reality that God does not leave us where he has found us. God continues to bring our lives more and more into conformity with the very righteous robes that he has covered us in our justification. Many of us, unsurprisingly, we know that we're involved in this work that God does in sanctification, right? While the Spirit's first work in giving us a new heart and making us to be born again, this is a work that God alone does. We're not involved in this. Sanctification is a work that we must cooperate with God in. A kind of paradigm text that I always think of when I'm considering the doctrine of sanctification is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. It says this, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." But why should we do this? "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do works for his good pleasure. And so here we see this reality of this call to cooperate, indeed to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but to do so in the knowledge that God is the one who is at work in us, making all of this to have strength and vigor. But the question I have for us today, and the question I have for each one of you is what do we do when we feel so weak in cooperating with God's grace? What do we do when we feel at a standstill in our spiritual walk? Does the Scripture really give us any direction as where we should go when we simply find ourselves stuck and when sanctification feels overwhelming? And maybe for some of you, and I wish I could say that I was never one of these, but when I say the word sanctification, all that comes to mind is failure. Maybe some of you are even in a season right now where sanctification, it feels like a constant battle, a constant trying to swim up a river that the current's pressing against you, and you're working as hard as you can, as hard as you can, as hard as you can, and you pick your head up for breath and you see, I haven't moved anywhere. At least maybe this is how it feels. Maybe even you've picked up your head, you take a breath, and you've moved backwards. You find yourself lapsing into the same sins that once marked you. You find yourself tempted with temptations that you have not dealt with for quite some time. And so this is really a question that I think is very important, because I'm convinced that all of us will go through seasons like this. If you've never been in one, or if you're not in one now, we must know where to go in the direction that God's Word gives us if we find ourselves in a season where sanctification feels so difficult. Because I find the most interesting thing is when I'm in these seasons, I think to myself, why is this happening? I know all the answers. I know that sanctification is a work that I have to cooperate with God in. I know that sanctification is a work of God that He's doing, that He's working in me. I know I need to put off the old man. I know I need to put on the new man. And yet, I still sit here and I say, I feel stuck. And if you've ever felt stuck, I pray that our consideration this night of this verse will be sweet to your soul. Because when I look back on these moments, or when I find myself in them, I often find that I've been making sanctification too much about me, too much about what I do. Am I doing things right? Are my habits and rhythm all just perfect? And do I have all my T's crossed and my I's dotted? Now, don't get me wrong. Again, as I said, don't mishear me. We really are involved in the work that God does in us in sanctification. We have to cooperate with God. But I find that it's in these seasons that as I'm making it so much about me, and this perspective is constantly inward, it's constantly focused on me, I find that I'm prone to forget the fact that God is a God who delights to sanctify, and God is a God who promises to sanctify and to work in me. And so what are we to do when we feel stuck? Well, our passage today doesn't provide the comprehensive answer to every situation. It certainly provides us with an answer that we must consider. The main idea I want us to see is that tonight we're going to look at what I'm calling this often forgotten key to sanctification. A key that comes before all of our putting off of the old man and our putting on of the new man. This key which is, so to speak, the internal strength and the internal power to daily transformation and renewal. And the main idea that we will see Paul teaching in 2 Corinthians 3:18 is this: all Christians are sanctified by God through a saving spiritual sight. And we will unpack this main idea through looking at two points together. First point we're going to look at simply is this spiritual sight. And the second point we will look at is sanctification. So two simple points. This first, the spiritual sight, and the second, sanctification. Before we move immediately to our first point, I want us to consider what we're understanding here when we get into verse 18 by looking at more broadly what Paul has been talking about when he gets to verse 18. You see, ever since chapter 2, verse 14, Many of us might be familiar with 2 Corinthians. It's a great epistle about Paul's apostolic ministry. And ever since 2:14, Paul has been rejoicing in the fact that he is a minister specifically of the new covenant in Jesus' blood. Though this is a task that he confesses it's far too great for him alone, Paul knows that God has promised absolutely to use his ministry to be that which brings life to sinners by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul explains the significance of this, and as he does so, he highlights especially the differences between the old covenant, which he is especially has in mind God's dealings with Israel through the Mosaic covenant, and the new covenant. And so though Paul acknowledges that the old covenant was delivered by God with many illustrations of the gospel, he also acknowledges that the old covenant was a covenant of, as we see in the verses we read, a covenant of the letter. It was the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation. You see, we can especially understand this when we consider how regular these sacrifices were for the Israelite. There is this constant awareness of their own sin as sacrifices are offered again and again and again. And you think of each year, the priest going in for the Day of Atonement, and yet it doesn't stop. He goes in again. Goes in again to the Holy of Holies, goes in again to the Holy of Holies. And so as the author of Hebrews said, there's a constant reminder of sin that was present throughout the Mosaic covenant. And so in other words, ever since the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, especially now, the Mosaic covenant does not possess any power to change hearts because all the shadows of Christ in the gospel are now a reality in the new covenant. The gospel. Everyone who looks to this old covenant to be saved only hears these two words, do better, work harder. And those words can't change hearts. But in contrast to this, God has made Paul a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the new covenant, which, as Paul clarifies here, it has an everlasting glory. Whereas the old covenant was for a season by God's design, the new covenant is forever. And even the blessings and the benefits of it will be lasting forever. This is, as Paul identifies, the ministry of the Spirit, or the ministry of righteousness. Where the law fails in that it only possesses the power to condemn, the gospel is the instrument in the hands of the Spirit to give life and to set free. If the law considered only by itself of just those Ten Commandments, if the law says do better, the gospel says rest. For Jesus' righteousness and his life is for you. And so in light of this contrast, Paul speaks of the Israelites in his own day. We see this especially in verses 12 and following. You see, back in Exodus 34, when Moses would speak with the Lord, one of my favorite little sections of scripture there in 33 and 34, when Moses would speak to the Lord, he would put a veil over his face after he met with the Lord because the people were afraid to come near to him. His face was glowing so brightly after he would see the glory of God that the people couldn't draw near. And this began when Moses met with God on the top of Mount Sinai, but it became a pattern whenever Moses would meet with God. And so just as the glory that came forth from the face of Moses was veiled to the Israelites, so too, their eyes are veiled from seeing God's glory today. Paul tells the church at Corinth that so long as the Jews refuse to turn to Christ, which is especially what he's getting at here in verse 15, so long as they refuse to turn to Christ to see him as he's presented in the Old Testament, they can't even see what God has intended all along through that covenant. You see, the unbelieving Jews simply want to stay under the old covenant and the law given to Moses. But Paul drives this home that to fail to run to Jesus as the law condemns you is to misunderstand the whole point of the law all along. To believe that God intended the Old Testament to be the permanent testament, or the old covenant to be the permanent covenant, is to fail to understand the purpose of the scriptures altogether. We consider, we remember Jesus' words to those Pharisees there, those religious elites, really all of his dealings in John 7 and 8. But when Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And so the question arises, right? Does the unbelief of the Jews, the ones for whom Jesus has come, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, then to the Greek, does the unbelief of the Jews today make Paul give up? Does this stop him from continuing on with the mission of the gospel that he's been tasked with? By no means. He's been given the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he knows is that which Christ uses for the salvation of sinners. And so, therefore, Paul joyfully turns to our first point this evening, which is unpacking this for the church, not just in Corinth, but for all ages, which is this first point of the spiritual sight of the Christian. Right away here in the beginning, we all with unveiled face beholding, speaking of this spiritual sight. And of course, since we're only considering one verse this evening, I would encourage us to slow down as we begin verse 18. Notice what Paul says here, and we all are, present tense, beholding. Brothers and sisters, we're so quick to glance over this, but this is marvelous. Paul invites us to consider this. God gives the spiritual sight that he is going to talk about, a sight that many of the Israelites did not have the privilege to know. Paul gives this sight to all Christians. We all with unveiled face. Paul speaks to all those who are truly Christians in Corinth and to us today. And this is proven because verse 16 tells us that the removal of the veil, which is how we behold God's glory, happens whenever anyone turns to Christ. And so this is further proven just a few verses later in chapter 4, verse 6. Consider again Paul's language here. When he says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For all who have been born again by the Holy Spirit, for all who have turned to Christ as their hope in life and in death, this text is for you." This is not for a top-tier super-Christian. This is not for the ivory tower theologian. This is not for the ascetic in the desert who goes out and is only there reading the Bible by itself, by him or herself. No, this is for every single Christian. Paul is talking about this ordinary yet supernatural work of God in every single Christian. When we hear or when we read the Word and see Christ by his Spirit. The significance of this point, that this is for all of us, each one of us, the significance of this point as we consider how every Christian beholds, or the manner in which we behold, right? Paul says here, we behold with unveiled faces. So set over against the contrast of those non-believing Jews who refuse to look to Christ and thus have a veil over their eyes being blind, the Christian beholds with an unveiled face, with open eyes. Where does Paul place us here? If we think back on the narrative that Moses wrote in Exodus 34, as we think back on that narrative, where is Paul placing us? This is one of the most unbelieving things, brothers and sisters. We're not only on the ground beholding Moses' unveiled face, but as Paul says that we all with unveiled faces are beholding the glory of God, Paul is placing every single Christian up on top of the mountain, beholding the glory of God. We're not just in the place of the Israelites as if Moses had the veil removed and they could see the indirect glory of God through Moses. No, Paul places us up, hidden in the cleft of the rock, beholding the glory of the living, the holy, the sovereign, the infinite, the unchanging, the I am of heaven and of earth. And so as we consider this, what can we say but what a privilege? And privilege is such a silly word, isn't it? It's such a falling short of this reality word. What a privilege it is to be a Christian. Consider, brothers and sisters, how many know nothing of God. Consider how many have no peace of conscience, and then as they run around searching for answers and solutions that are only found in Jesus Christ. Consider how many hear God's word. How many hear God's word, and yet their eyes are still veiled because they refuse to turn to the Christ who comes there in that word to speak to them. And yet, where does Paul place every single Christian? Beholding the glory of God. We get to look at, brothers and sisters, with unveiled faces, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And if you are a Christian, this is for you. 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us that God has done this in your regeneration. He makes you to see the glory of Christ. But in 3:18, we learn that God is doing this in your life today. Look at the text. We are present tense. We all beholding. Present tense right now. This is not just for the pastor of the word. This is not just for great theologians and authors. This is not for the mature saint only or just for some special Christians. What does Paul say? When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And now on account of this, we all with unveiled face. Dear Christian, you behold the glory of God just as Moses did with an unveiled face. And so we see who this text is for. We see how we behold, that we behold with unveiled face. But there's still a remaining question. Where does the Christian behold this glory? Where does the Christian behold this glory? What does Paul mean when he says that we are beholding the glory of the Lord? Well, Paul makes clear in this verse and in the surrounding context that the Christian is beholding the person and the work of Jesus Christ as he comes to him, to her, in the gospel. This Christ is seen not just as an idea. This Christ is presented not just as facts to be believed. But in beholding the glory of the Lord, it is a beholding of one who is beautiful and who is praiseworthy, a person. Jesus prayed in John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. What does he say? To see my glory. He is the one that we behold. And since he is the eternal Son of God, since he is the exact image of the Father, since he is God according to his essence, we behold the very glory of the living God in the face of Jesus Christ. When the gospel comes to the Christian in word and sacrament, it's not just bringing propositional truths about a God who is out there, about people in general, about the world, as if this is just some philosophical thing we can wrap our minds around. No. When the gospel comes to the Christian sees a person and can say with Solomon, he is chief among 10,000s. He is supreme. He is preeminent in his loveliness, in his excellence, and in his worth. The Christian beholds the glory of Christ's person. Just his person, God and man. In him, the infinite God, who is altogether boundless, comes humbly, despising the glory that's due him according to his nature, taking upon himself a real, bounded, limited human nature, yet without changing his divine nature. In him, the God who cannot change, the one in whom there is no shadow of turning, undergoes the most gruesome suffering that has ever been born in human flesh. In him, the infinite wisdom of God, who is altogether omniscient, who knows all things, increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. The Christian beholds the glory of Christ's work. In him, he sees and trembles before the Lamb's suffering as a substitute for sinners. Upon him was the iniquity, that the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. The Christian stands in awe as he beholds the one who, in the midst of the excellence and the glory of his person, dared to wash the feet of his disciples because he loved them and because he knew he was going away from them. The Christian approaches near as she beholds the love of God incarnate, speaking with tender mercies to those who are most forgotten, who are most outcasted. She throws herself upon him who is the grace of God as she sees his willingness to forgive even the tax collector and the prostitute. You see, brothers and sisters, in the gospel, the Christian beholds the very glory of this God-man in the beginnings of his person and work, not in their fullness, but in the beginnings of his person and work. He is seen. And he is seen as altogether lovely. He is seen rightly. He is seen properly. He who is made to be sin for our sake, though he knew no sin. He who is the king and the desire of the nations, he is the object that the Christian beholds. And does not your heart cry forth with joy as you behold this Christ in this gospel? Are you not pulled towards him like a magnet as you see him with open eyes? Is not this your experience? You see, this kind of beholding that Paul talks about here, it's not a concept. It's not a mere collection of notions and truth. This beholding, this spiritual sight, is the saving sight of faith. This is the saving sight of faith. Remember, all Christians have this. This sight sees Christ not merely as a concept, but as the real, the risen, and the ascended Lord of glory who is dealing with me. And it involves all of my person, heart, soul, mind, strength. And it's not just a communication of ideas to hear. It's a communication of a person, of one who is the object of all of our love, of all of our affection. On this whole idea, Herman Witsius says this: the sanctified person does not only see the truth, but in a manner not to be expressed, feels them penetrating themselves into his inmost heart, embraces them with the glowing affection of piety, exalts in them and desires that what is truth in Christ may also be truth in him, that he may be molded into the likeness of those truths and cast, as it were, into the very shape of them. End quote. This is what the Christian beholds. This is saving spiritual sight. A sight that merely belongs to the intellect. A sight that is without love, without joy, without a trusting embrace, without a hatred of sin, is not saving sight. Because spiritual sight both sees and tastes that the Lord is good. And brothers and sisters, we must understand this. This is the great chasm that stands between believer and unbeliever. The primary reason that people do not believe the gospel is not because the propositions of the gospel are not lovely. It's not because the truths communicated in the gospel or there's too big of an intellectual leap that needs to happen. The reason people do not believe the gospel is because they do not see Jesus. You cannot see Jesus with this kind of sight. You cannot see him as he is by the power of his Holy Spirit and have anything less than saving faith. So this is the great chasm between believer and unbeliever. John Piper has said this: the Christ of the gospel does not shine in the eyes of the unbeliever's heart. The unbeliever does not see the glory of Christ as divine beauty and thus as his supreme treasure. When the gospel is preached or the scriptures are read, they see facts, but not glory. You see, the great difference between the one who's on the road to heaven and the one who is on the road to destruction is that the Christian sees with the soul Christ to be worthy of all worship. It's in the sight that the Christian trusts in him alone for salvation. Do you know what it is to be a new creature? Is your faith a mere assent to the truthfulness of the facts of the Bible, of the events of the Bible? The historical Jesus of 1 Corinthians 15, crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, ascended, Are these facts? Or do you know Jesus as the risen and ascended Lord who knows you? And in a manner not to be expressed, do you find him to be the supreme delight, the supreme object, the supreme desire of your soul, the one to whom you can't but look and cry out, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. It's not perfect. But whom have I in heaven but you? Is prayer always burdensome? Is prayer always a task to check off the box? Or do you know what it is to have a heart that simply overflows in thankfulness for all that the God of the universe has done for you in his Son? You see, if you don't know these realities, if I'm talking to you and you say, "I've never had that," you must ask yourself this question. Am I truly a Christian? Or do I confess with my mouth that I am, while my heart remains far from God? Remember, dear church, this site is for all Christians. And it's fitting for us now to move to the second point of this evening and to speak of sanctification. And the reason for this, as we see here in the text, is because Paul is not interested in spiritual sight as an end in itself. Paul's not interested in having the hearts of God's people inflamed just because, right? Paul explains that we behold the glory of Christ, and what happens? In this beholding, we are transformed. And this is where we especially turn and begin to see an answer for those questions that were brought up in our introduction. Where do we go when we feel stuck? The Greek word that Paul uses here of being transformed is this word metamorphao. And I wouldn't usually say a Greek word from the pulpit, but the importance of this, I hope that you can catch that, is the similarity with our word metamorphosis. Metamorphao, metamorphosis. And so, even for the children who are here, how many of you are familiar with metamorphosis? It's this reality where you have a caterpillar, right? And it goes up and it latches there onto a little twig and a tree, and you get this cocoon that forms around the caterpillar. After enough time, my girls and I have watched a YouTube video of this, and it's an awesome thing to watch. After enough time, what comes out? Is it a caterpillar? No, it's a butterfly. And this is that process of metamorphosis. I say this also because of the magnitude of what Paul's talking about when he's talking about new creation life. It's nothing short of a new creation. A new creation signified, seen visibly for us when we look and we see a caterpillar, and what comes out? It looks nothing like a caterpillar. It's a butterfly. It's something that's flying around with wings. It's a beautiful thing rather than something that you go, ick. And so in all these ways, we're talking about the glory of new creation life. Paul is talking about the very same thing that Matthew 17 uses to speak of the transfiguration of Jesus before Peter, James, and John. When Jesus is transfigured before their face, he's transformed, he's metamorphosized, so to speak. And this is the transformation of a new creation. And this is what's coming through this beholding. We see that God is the author of this transformation here in our text. He is the great sanctifier. The language here is significant when Paul says, "For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And interestingly, we could go on a long tangent here. We'll move quickly. But what Paul's doing here is he says this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Paul is tying together so closely the ministry of the risen and ascended Christ with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, such that they are one and the same. So that Paul can say, this comes from the Lord Jesus, who is the Spirit. Because these works in themselves are one singular work. Where Christ is working, he is working by his Spirit. We see a prophecy of this in Psalm 45 in verse 7. You know, David speaking of this king coming, who is your throne, O God, who has a scepter of his kingdom, is and it's a scepter of righteousness. But he says, you've loved righteousness, you've hated wickedness, in verse 7. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. The oil of gladness was a picture, was a symbol of the anointing of the Spirit. And so Christ, at his ascension to the right hand of the Father, has been given the Spirit with a wonderful fullness, such that he's able to give the Spirit to his church. And this is why Paul can say all of this is coming from the risen and ascended Christ, who is the Spirit. There, the work of the second and third person of the Trinity in the New Covenant are one and the same work. And so we behold the glory of Christ, and this is a gift given to us by Christ through the Spirit. He applies the truth of the gospel to our hearts, which is this spiritual sight. And as image bearers, we tend to become like what we love or what we admire, don't we? You see, if my delight is in the things of the world, I'll be a worldly person. We see people who are led astray by their loves and almost devolve into the realm of insanity because they're obsessed with something that's fleeting and gone. If I love money, if that's what I love, if that's my delight, well, what's going to happen? I'm not going to be a very generous person. I'm not going to be a hospitable person. My actions will indicate what I love and what's most important to me. And likewise, as Christ gives spiritual sight, which is a sight filled with love, to his people, they behold him and are therefore transformed into the same image. That's what Paul's drawing on here, right? As we see Christ and we love him, we become like him. We're transformed into his image. And this happens everywhere in the world around us. This is John's logic in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, that is Christ, we shall be like him. Why? Because we shall see him as he is. And so it's this seeing. And it's a sight that's always filled with love because it comes by the Spirit who makes us new creatures. As we see Jesus, we become like him. We see him as he is. And this is a sight that belongs to Christians alone. But even as John says, our full freedom from sin will come as we behold the Lamb face to face. Our freedom here and now from sin comes as we behold the Lamb as he gives himself to us in word and sacrament by his Spirit. And it's important for us to see this as well as we consider here towards the end of our first sentence in verse 18. This freedom often comes slowly. What does Paul say? From one degree of glory to another. This is, I find, in my own life to be one of the most helpful reminders when I consider the excellence of Jesus and the wonder of this sight. You see here in verse 18, we get two hedges drawn up to protect us from when we consider God's work to sanctify us by spiritual sight. You see, on the one hand, the clarity that Paul uses here could be discouraging to you. You might say, well, maybe I don't know Christ because this is really big language. The ideas that you're using here, they're really big to me. Transformation, new creation, metamorphosis, I don't know if this is true of me. You see, this is where the Spirit knows us so well, and he knows his own work so well to inspire Paul so helpfully in this text. There is real transformation. This is for all Christians. Paul's made this abundantly clear. But this transformation is like a leaven that works itself through a loaf. Oftentimes, it doesn't come, this transformation, this God's work in sanctifying us, it doesn't come by one grand experience, right? But it comes through Christ regularly, one degree at a time, washing us in his word, granting us eyes to see him. Week in, week out, sitting beneath the ordinary means of grace and seeing God transforming us. One degree of glory to the next, one degree of glory to the next, because we're seeing Jesus each time. But on the other hand, you might be overly encouraged, if that's possible, right? You might think to yourself, well, tomorrow I'm going to be free from all sin. I've seen Jesus today. I came to church twice. I got to sing to the Lord. I got to join with his people in prayer. I got to confess the faith together. I'm going to be free from sin tomorrow. I have seen Jesus. But this is very optimistic because it fails to account for the fact that our sight of Christ transforms us just one degree at a time. Well, we must be optimistic, brothers and sisters, because God is changing us. and he will continue to change us. Having too much optimism can ultimately create discouragement when we find ourselves sinning again, when we find ourselves tempted again, when we wake up tomorrow. And to get into the Word is not this, wow, I'm out of my seat with delight. Thank God for those seasons. But it could be tomorrow that you'll wake up and you got to go one degree of glory to the next. I'm not perfect. I got to go try to see Jesus. And this is hard work, right? So having too much optimism can create discouragement when we find our hearts cold. And so this little phrase here is immensely helpful, from one degree of glory to the next. It protects us from being overly discouraged when we see sin in ourselves. While Paul is talking about sanctification as transformation into new creatures, but it also keeps us from having an inappropriate vision of sanctification as something that happens like turning on a light, where it's just flip it on and there it is, and now I can see everything and everything is perfect, right? We see that Christ is changing us, really, but he's also often changing us slowly. We need the ordinary but supernatural means of grace in word and sacrament day by day, week by week. And in this, God promises to be true to his word and to make us holy. And so we come to these final considerations. What does this demand of us as God's people? As we consider this fact that God gives his people a saving sight that sees Jesus, and this sight is essential to our transformation. It's essential to our being transformed and renewed from one degree of glory to the next, because we become like what we love and what we see. What does this demand of us as God's people? Especially if you're in that position that I described earlier. Maybe where you say, I feel stuck. I feel like I'm going through the motions and nothing's working. What does this require of us? Well, first, confess that you're not in control. It's very often that we put too much of our sanctification upon our own shoulders, and that we believe ourselves to be sovereign over our sanctification. This verse reminds us that sanctification is a work of God that comes through spiritual sight. And what do we see at the end of verse 18? This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We are not sovereign over this. So therefore, we must join with Paul as he prays in Ephesians 1. Not assuming that this sight is automatic, but regularly asking for the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ. That the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened and that we would behold with unveiled face the glory of the Lord. With David, we must plead, open my eyes so that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. It must be a regular habit and part of our lifeblood as Christians to confess that we're not in control, but to do this to the one who loves to give us what he's promised to give to us. Secondly, prayerfully and expectantly wait upon the Lord. God has promised to sanctify his people, and he's promised to do so by his word. This is what Jesus teaches us in John 17, verse 3. If you're a Christian, God has promised to continue to give you spiritual sight for your sanctification as you go through your pilgrimage. Therefore, as you plead with God for light, entrust yourself to him while you are diligent to attend to those places that God has promised to bless. Sinclair Ferguson writes this. He says, we are exhorted to consecrate ourselves to God, but the transformation that results is expressed in the passive voice. We are to commit ourselves to being acted upon by God. Approach the preaching of God's word and receive it with faith. Receive the word in private and with your family, and meditate upon it day and night when you rise up and when you lie down. Wrestle with God in prayer. Do not let him go until he blesses you and fulfills his promises to you. You see, if the only word I gave you was confess that you're not in control, that doesn't bring us anywhere. But we have to continue to expectantly wait upon God to be who he's promised to be to his people. And third and finally, perhaps most fittingly, brothers and sisters, to those who are here for their first time, look to Jesus Christ. Remember that all of this comes only through Christ. Every blessing that we've read about is his to give. Your confession of your lack of control must look to the one who is, and it must rest in him. Your expectant waiting upon the Lord is a waiting for the risen Christ himself to visit you in your need. How many times have we seen him do that in the pages of Scripture? To meet someone in their need who cries out to him. Remember he who is seated in heaven for you and look to him. Amen. Let's close our time together in prayer, asking the Spirit to bless his word. Our Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you that he truly is the one for whom our souls have been made. How many of us can confess that we are utterly restless until we have seen him and found our rest in him? And yet, Lord, forgive us, for we do not see as we ought. We do not treasure your Son as we ought. And so please, Father, as we look to you still now in this time, trusting in the forgiveness of sins that is in Christ, asking you for your Spirit, please make us to see more of Jesus, that we can be more holy. Give us sight of him, so that we all together with unveiled faces might be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. We look to you, Holy Spirit, to be the after preacher of this word. Apply all of these things unto our hearts, that these might still not yet be mere abstract truths that we talk about, but that we would know what it is to see Christ in his glory. Jesus, we thank you that you are a willing and an able Savior. None have come to you and ever been casted out. And so as we come to you now, we trust that we are received and we look to you to bless this time. We pray it all in your name. Amen.